And then some songs are prayers. And that was a song that's a prayer. As we sing it, we're crying out, God, please reign in us. Rule over us. And may God grant us all the grace this morning to offer ourselves afresh. All of us. No areas withheld. May we offer ourselves afresh to Christ this morning. We're going to continue this focus on prayer. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study of the Lord's Prayer. And I hope if you've been here before during this series, I hope there's one thing that has struck you throughout all these messages, and that is this. The Lord's Prayer is not merely a prayer to be prayed. It's not merely something we're to recite. The Lord's Prayer gives us a pattern for effective praying. This is the very best guide or help that has ever been given for a people that long how to pray. Remember why this came up. The disciples saw the prayer life of Christ. They could tell it was effective. And if you've been around people like this, when they have a prayer life, you just hunger to be able to pray the way they pray. You long for something deeper in your own intercessory experience. And so the disciples looked at Jesus and they said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus gave us a guide, a help. Now, listen, there's lots of books out there that will give us some helpful principles on prayer. But there's nothing like this. This is the original guidebook for prayer. Problem is, sadly, few of us truly recognize it for the incredible help and guide that Jesus means it to be. I'm sure most of us in here remember an actor from the last century, Charlie Chaplin. He was a comedian, one of the first real famous actors on the big screen. He was immediately recognizable. He always had on this derby hat, these baggy pants, and he had this what's called a toothbrush mustache. It's sort of Hitler-like. And he would walk with a waddle and sort of twirl his cane. Well, on a whim one time, he heard about a Charlie Chaplin look-alike contest. And he entered. You'll never guess what happened. He came in third place. People couldn't recognize the original. And I sometimes fear that in our contemporary age that's looking for something new and amazing, that if Jesus entered the Lord's Prayer into a contest of the best help or guide for intercession, it would come in third place or worse. Now again, there's nothing wrong with books and seminars and experts, but may God enable us to return to the guide that He has given us, so that we might learn to pray effectively. So let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And let's read this classic prayer that really is meant more as a pattern or a paradigm for praying. Actually, Jesus makes it clear in the passage. Matthew 6, verses 7 to 13. This is the Word of God. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless the reading and the teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray together. God, take these words that are so familiar, words that most likely every one of us have recited and uttered numerous times in our lives. God, make them come alive with fresh passion today. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. It's a very popular slogan. It's on bracelets. It's on t-shirts. It's on shorts. It's on pens. It's on pencils. It's on writing tablets. WWJD. What would Jesus do? Now, if I can be really honest with you, I'm not much for that slogan. I mean, it's a great question. The problem is it too easily morphs into moralism. It too easily leads people to think that the Christian life is all about certain ethics or behaviors. And let me tell you something, folks. There's nothing distinctively Christian about behaviors. All the religions of the world point out, highlight, and call people to certain ethical behaviors. The really important, ultimate thing is not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? What is more important than what we do is that we understand Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And every single man, woman, and child on the planet throughout all of history is lost apart from saving faith in Christ. Now that is ultimate. Now, once you have that settled, then we can ask, what would Jesus do? For people who understand the Christian waltz, WWJD is a good slogan. For those of you who are guests, you've never heard about the Christian waltz, let me just real briefly tell you what it is. We believe it's a three-step gospel dance that enables us to hold the elements of grace in a balanced way that leads to supernatural life transformation. The waltz is a three-step dance. The first step of the waltz is repentance. All Christian growth begins with repentance, acknowledging specifically areas of our lives where we have failed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Repentance is acknowledging our failure as well as our helplessness. But the waltz leads us from step one to step two, and the second step is the believe step. And in the midst of our sin, we are to believe that we are forgiven. My good friend Brian Chappell said something this past week when he and I were teaching a course in Ireland. He says to these pastors, men, you're not forgiven when you repent. You were forgiven at the cross if you know Christ. Even your future sins are already forgiven. And what releases the transforming power of the Holy Spirit is to believe that the blood of Christ has forgiven you when you least deserve to feel you actually are forgiven. The believe step of the waltz is affirming the standing you and I have in Christ before God. And then that leads to the third step of the waltz, which is called the fight step of the waltz. There is a place to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? As we're depending upon transforming grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to choose righteousness. And we are to run from sin. And so when we come to the phrase this morning in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are talking about learning how to pray through the fight step of the waltz. And that's what we're going to do together this morning. Now, to lead us through each one of the phrases, I've tried to point us to a condition of the heart that God is calling us to. For instance, when we looked at the phrase, our Father who art in heaven, the condition of the heart was one of confidence. Well, when it comes to thy will be done, the condition of the heart is one of subservience. Subservience is having an attitude of unquestioning obedience and submission. And we come to this phrase, "Thy will be done." That's the character of heart that we're asking God to pour out upon us. And then to help us remember how to pray through each one of the phrases, we're coming up with our own acronym, a word that encapsulates the meaning of the phrase in the prayer. And the phrase, obviously, for this morning, "Thy will be done," is WILL. W-I-L-L. W-I-L-L will help us pray through this phrase of the Lord's Prayer. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the W. See, in order to say "Thy will be done," in order to do God's will, you have to know God's will. How do you know God's will? There's only one way. I was surprised about the number of emails I got about that statement. And you know what it tells me? Without being in any way critical, it tells me that people in the church still aren't used to being Bible-centered. I fear for our culture, folk. I fear that we are a subjectivistic, emotionally driven, experience-oriented culture. I fear how many Christians are making decisions every day based on goosebumps instead of the Scriptures. Folks, watch my lips here. It's going to be really tricky. The only way to know God's revealed will is through the Scriptures. That is it. And any other foundation is going to wash you out and take you to the deep seas where you will drown. So if we're going to pray, "Thy will be done," we have to know God's will. And the only way to know God's will is through God's word. But once we know God's will through God's word, then we're taken to a whole nother level of prayer. And we come to the I. The I, as we pray, "Thy will be done," is to ask for grace to increase in integrity. Okay, if the W was knowing God's will, the I, increasing in integrity, has to do with following God's will. Once we know God's will, we're to act upon God's will. Once we've heard God's will through the Scriptures, we are to carry out God's word through living lives of integrity and obedience. In John 8, verse 29, Jesus said this. Now think about this. This is amazing. Jesus was able to say, "I always do what pleases the Father." That's integrity. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. In other words, integrity means your walk matches your talk. Integrity has to do with wholeness. From math, we have something called an integer. What's an integer? It's not a fraction. It's not divided. It's a whole number. To live in integrity means that there's no division between your private world and your public life. See, so many people present a persona in their public life, and yet their private world is very different. Who people see in you is not really who you are if you lack integrity. Here's what we're praying when we pray to increase in integrity. We're praying that by God's grace, there would not be a disconnect between belief and behavior. That what we believe, we live out. What we're praying when we pray, "Thy will be done," as we increase in integrity by God's Spirit, is that we would be the same people Monday through Saturday as we are here on Sunday morning. That's living a life of integrity. We're saying that there would be a union between our head and our heart. There'd be no disconnect between who we are in church and who we are at the office and who we are at the ball fields and who we are in traffic on Highway 280 when somebody cuts us off. I've been known to lack some integrity in that area. Notice what it says. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The souls of departed saints and angels occupy heaven. What kind of integrity exists in heaven? There's no division. It's all in perfect union. What people believe, they act upon perfectly. And that's where we're heading. And when the kingdom finally comes, those are the kinds of lives we'll be living. But right now, we struggle to be people of integrity. It's a kingdom value. Jesus taught about integrity constantly. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the one who hears these words and does them, see the integrity? Hear and do. Belief, behavior, a unity. Whoever hears these words and does them may be compared to the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the storms came and the waves crashed. And yet, because the house had been built on the rock, it remained. But those who lack integrity, those who hear the words but do not do them, a person who lacks integrity builds his house upon the sand. And when the storms come and the waves crash, great will be the fall and destruction of that house. Integrity is a gift of grace as we waltz through our daily lives. And integrity protects our lives. What we're praying here when we say, thy will be done, we're praying to increase in integrity. We're praying that we would not be hypocrites. You know, the word hypocrite is an ancient word of the arts. It actually meant to put on a face. It meant to play act. It meant to pretend to be something you were not. And the world, rightly most of the time, criticizes the church for its hypocrisy. Because we are a people who often lack integrity. We especially need to be careful of this in a gospel-centered, grace-driven church that we're trying to be here at Oak Mountain. Paul would have loved this church, I'm convinced, because Paul simply preached grace all the time. But in Galatians, he does warn us. He says, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Amen. Yes. But be careful. Don't allow your freedom to be turned into an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, he says, guard your integrity. Since grace is true, the flesh can tempt you to abuse it. And I will tell you that there are some people here in this church who love coming week in, week out because they know they're going to hear the message of God's amazing, wonderful grace. But really, if you're honest, you're here because you're hoping to be told every week that you're off the hook. And you can live a life of worldliness and ungodliness, and it's okay because of grace. And if that's what you're hearing, then either I am a very poor teacher, or you are hearing what you want to hear. Because grace isn't merely the message of unconditional love. Grace is also a message of infinite transforming power. And grace changes us so that we become increasingly a people of integrity whose walk matches our talk. In ancient Rome, sculpting was popular. They would get great big mounds of marble. And with a chisel and a hammer, they would sculpt amazing statues. Now, some of the sculptors lacked integrity. and they would chisel too deep, or they'd cause a crack to occur in the marble. And you know what they did? These sculptors who lacked integrity, they used beeswax. And they filled in the cracks with the beeswax so that the marble looked intact and flawless. And then when the people brought the statue home, and if the sun shone brightly upon it and it became very warm, the beeswax would melt, revealing the flaw and the crack in the marble. And the sculptors, who were men or women of integrity, they would put a sign around their statues consisting of two Latin words, sin sera, meaning without wax. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking God for the grace to make us sincere people. People without wax covering up our faults. People who acknowledge our sin, who are repentant over our sin, and who are looking to grace to change us. Frankly, sometimes I fear that if the Son of Jesus truly shone on my life in front of you all, I'd be surrounded by puddles of wax. Because we all struggle with keeping our integrity. We all struggle with keeping our walk in line with our talk. And that's why Jesus calls us to pray for grace, that we would have a heart that would long for the will of God to be done in our lives. And then we come to the L. We need to walk in God's word, and we need to increase in integrity. And then thirdly, we need to love God's law. Love God's law. Listen, when Christ talks about doing his will, he's not talking about ticking off some behavioral boxes. I'm amazed at how many people think the Christian life is external conformity. Jesus said it, so just do it and be quiet about it. I don't care whether you like it, whether you delight in it. Jesus said it, that settles it. Do it. Folk, you need to know, nothing could be further from the truth. God not only cares about what we do, he cares about how we do what we do. And mere external conformity to the commands of God is not obedience. I mean, listen, it's better than disobedience. It's better than not doing God's word at all. Doing what God says with the wrong motive is better than not doing it at all. But don't think for a moment that's what God desires for our lives. God desires that we not only know his word, but we relish it. That we delight in his law. What's the psalmist say? Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. Psalm 1 talks about the man who is blessed because his delight is in the law of the Lord. Obedience is not mere performing of duties out of obligation. Grace makes obedience our delight and our highest pleasure. And where it's not, we must repent and begin to acknowledge that anything less than obedience out of a full heart of pleasure is not really what we're called to. We're called to something more. And when Jesus says, pray thy will be done, he's saying, pray for a heart that not merely does behaviors, but engages in obedience out of delight and pleasure and joy and passion and love. Does that seem like too far off for you today? You're in a difficult marriage, and God says, husbands, love your wives. And you're thinking, I'll do it, but I'm not going to enjoy it. And it seems impossible that you might actually be enabled by grace to delight in loving your spouse. I'm here to tell you, God's grace can do that. And that's exactly what Jesus has in mind when he says, pray, thy will be done. John 14, verse 15, what's Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Christian life is not simply clinging to a list of rules. Ultimately, it's about loving a person, right? It's relational. It's experiencing God's love for us and then us responding in love back to God. And when we pray, thy will be done, we're saying, God, may your love for me motivate me to love you in return. And the way I express love is through my obedience, through doing your will. See, it's only as we love God that we'll love his word. It's only as we understand God's love for us and his kindness and his goodness that we'll begin to really believe that his will is good and kind and perfect. See, if you're really gripped by grace and the Spirit of God is at work in your soul and you are having your eyes open to the wonder of Abba's love for you, then every command of God begins to be seen as an invitation to your highest delight. And every prohibition begins to be seen as the loving warning against your worst nightmare. Bridge out. I love you. Don't go there. Here's your greatest passion. Here's what you've been longing for your whole life, even if you don't realize this is what you're longing for. Come. This is what I have for you. Do you long for that kind of life? I do. Listen. Okay. Wax. You ready for some wax? I know what I'm saying this morning is true. I know it comes from God's word. I'm not consistently living like this. Frankly, sometimes obedience for me is just putting one foot in front of the other. I don't feel like doing it. It's like, oh, well, don't have any choice. Or sometimes I just don't obey. It's like, I know you say that, but I'm not going to do that. I hope that's not a shocker to anybody here. I don't always love God's law. Matter of fact, as a new believer, I hated God's law. And that's not too strong of a word. As a new believer, I grew to hate God's law. You want to know why? Not having a foundation of grace, I was living under performance. And all the law of God did was condemn me. All it did was expose me as a failure. All it did was tell me how I failed again. And have you ever been around a person who always pointed out your faults? Have you ever been around a person that never once encouraged you but always made you feel like you were an utter failure? That's what God's law became to me. And I began to resent it. And I began to hate it. And then mercy upon mercies, God began to slowly open my eyes to grace. And I realized that Jesus performed all the law on my behalf. And so the law could never again condemn me. And with that foundation of grace, I no longer needed to fear God's law. And I could begin to see how it was beautiful and perfect and good and kind and attractive. And God began to build in me a love for his law. In C.S. Lewis's first installment of the Chronicles of Narnia, it's called The Magician's Nephew, we meet a character named Uncle Andrew. Uncle Andrew is awakened in the middle of the night by some strange sound. It's a noise. He sort of thought it was singing, but he didn't at all like the feeling that it gave him. He felt like it was ominous, threatening. It wasn't pleasant at all to him. The next day, he finds out that it was Aslan, the lion, singing. But when Uncle Andrew heard it, it didn't sound like singing. It sounded like snarling. It sounded like a roar, like you'd hear from a lion in a zoo. So every time Aslan began to sing, Uncle Andrew plugged his ears. And so when Aslan issued the invitation through song to awaken all of Narnia to a new life, Uncle Andrew wouldn't listen. What I'm saying is I, too, was once, and I guess still dabble in it from time to time, the Uncle Andrew syndrome. And rather than hearing God's law as something to delight in, I didn't hear the music. And it just sounded to me like it was snarling. Where are you this morning? I'm not talking about are you dutifully going through the motions of Christian behavior. Here's what I'm asking you. Do you love God's law? Not because you're supposed to. Not because really deep down every Christian knows it's castor oil. You hate it, but it's good for you. I'm talking about do you relish and delight in the commands of God? The grace of God can give you that kind of a heart. And that's why Jesus calls us to pray, thy will be done. W, walk in the word. I, increase in integrity. L, love God's law. And then lastly, L, live under lordship. Now, here we are in fact leaving God's revealed will for a second. And we are talking about God's secret will. We are talking about God's sovereign will. See, too often when Christians talk about God's will, they're talking about this secret sovereign will. You don't have to pray for God's secret sovereign will to be done. I mean, think about it. That's meaningless. God, I pray your sovereign will be done. God's like, duh, my sovereign will is going to be done. You don't need to pray for my sovereign will to be done. Everything I desire is going to come to pass. So stop praying for my sovereign will to be done. It's a meaningless prayer. Pray that my revealed will is followed by you, by your spouse, by your children, by your church, by your government leaders. Pray that. But when it comes to living under lordship, we are talking about God's sovereign secret will that unfolds on a regular basis. And when we pray, thy will be done, we're asking for a heart that surrenders to what God's plan is for our lives. Because sometimes it's a curveball. Sometimes we would rather run from what seems to be unfolding with respect to God's sovereign plan in our lives. Sometimes we don't want to embrace it. Sometimes rather than living with open, receptive hands, we'd rather close and shake a fist. And when Jesus calls us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's saying, trust me to give you the grace so that you would surrender yourself completely to what I'm doing in your life. It's praying for the grace so that we could take up every cross that God gives us and trust him. As James says, when various trials try to weasel their way into your lives, don't resent them as intruders. Welcome them as friends. What's going on in your life right now that you're really struggling to embrace? Ultimately, whatever comes to pass is God's sovereign will. So if there's something hurtful, painful, confusing right now, it's part of God's sovereign plan. Now, he means it for good, but we don't often interpret it that way. And when we pray, thy will be done, we're saying, Father, help me to keep an open hand. Even if what I think you're going to place there is going to sting, give me the grace to maintain that open hand and to embrace your plan for my life. John Piper has written some mini biographies. One is called The Hidden Smile of God, and it's about three men, but the one in particular, his name is William Cooper. Now, it's spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper. William Cooper wrote some of the greatest hymns in church history. William Cooper was the one who wrote, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He also wrote a hymn called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Let me tell you something about William Cowper. His mother died when he was, as they would say in Ireland, a wee lad, just a little guy. His dad abandoned him to a boarding home when he was 6. At that boarding school, he was abused, mistreated, mocked, bullied. He had a miserable existence, a very sad young life. As a result of the abuse, he grew up a very depressed man. He struggled with severe bouts of depression his entire life. William Cowper, on many occasions, attempted to take his own life. So great was his despair. But God preserved his life, and by his grace would not allow him to succeed in trying to take it. Listen to the words Cowper wrote in the hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You got a storm in your life right now? Turbulence, waves crashing, and you just love to run and hide? Cowper says rightly, God rides upon the storm. The presence of God is in the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you dread so much are big with mercy and shall break in blessings over your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. In other words, don't judge what God's doing by your experience. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Jesus calls us to surrender ourselves completely to his sovereign will, and to trust that even when things seem out of control from our perspective, God is accomplishing a great work. We are to be a people who pray, thy will be done. Praying for a heart that hungers for the word, for grace to increase in integrity, for mercy that enables us to love God's law. And we're to cry out for grace to live under the sovereign lordship of Christ. Father, some of these words are very hard for where some people are at right now. And so, God, in your tenderness, would you surround these folk with compassion and cords of love. Father, whisper into all of our ears that we have nothing to fear, because you are our God. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who doesn't have Christ as their God, God, we pray today you'd open their eyes. They'd see their need. They would recognize their helplessness to make themselves acceptable to you. They would even see all of their failures as exposed by the law. And despairing of their own righteousness, they would flee to the promises of mercy in Christ, where the condemnation of the law is removed, and the law becomes beautiful once again. Father, move among us, and may your will be done in this place. Give the leaders, the elders, the deacons, the staff, and every person here a desire to know and carry out your good, acceptable, and perfect will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.